Ecclesiastes, verse chapter 7, the first verse. A good name is better than ointment than precious ointment, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. I read the one little verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, because I could use it, would like to use it, as a caption, so to speak, to what is before one's mind at this moment. The latter half of the verse, particularly, the day of one's death, says the wise man, is better than the day of one's birth. Now I'm aware, and you are all aware, that this is addressed to people under the sun. You know as well as I, he's referring, I would think, to physical death. What I'd like to do tonight with your kind permission is to give it an interpretation from the New Testament. Because I'd like you to see that the secret of power is death. This is perhaps not a very topical subject. Probably you might think not a very happy subject, but beloved saints of God, this is a fundamental subject. This lies at the very root of Christian living. And so I've taken the measure of reading from the Old Testament, something perhaps which doesn't really directly apply to one subject, but seeking to give it an interpretation in the spiritual sense in order to impress our hearts with the precious truth that death is really the secret of power. And if you wanted an Old Testament illustration of this, I would turn you very readily to the burial of Elijah and remind you when they put the corpse of the man into Elisha's tomb, it immediately came to life, directly comes into contact with death, beloved. The death that is the dead body of Elijah, the body that was put in hurriedly, you may recall, it immediately sprang to life. There was power there. There was equal power there that took the great Elijah up to heaven, you may remember. The horsemen of Israel, the chariot thereof, power was there, beloved saints of God. Power was in the mantle, so to speak, that draped the form of Elisha when he went back and crossed over Jordan again. But power too was seen, ultimately, we might say, in the grave. Death was there. And immediately death was touched. Then life came into evidence. Power was there, beloved. And it springs, if I may so say, I'm referring now very practically, of course, to the Christian walk of life. It has this wonderful effect that if we are sensible of what death really means, then life will and power will spring out of it. I'm turning you then to Galatians to have a look at Paul. I might not be able to explain to you what it means when he says, I am crucified with Christ, because I don't pretend to be a teacher. But I can draw your attention to Paul and say to you, here's an example of a man who knew what he was talking about when he said, I am crucified with Christ. May I remind you, beloved hearer, that there are only two men crucified with, were crucified actually with Christ. That were the two thieves, you remember, one on the left and one on the right. Of all the denizens of this earth, beloved, there was only two men who could say, or whom it could be said, they were crucified with Christ. You will notice then that Paul, directed by God the Holy Spirit, says, I am crucified, not I was crucified. The man, the precious Jesus, the impeccable Christ who is in the glory, was not on the cross. He couldn't say, I was crucified with him. He said, I am crucified with him. You see that? I am crucified with him. If you look at the original, you'll discover there's only one word there. It's co-crucified, together with Christ, said Paul. So if I can't teach you what it means, I am crucified, I can point you to this great example and show you a man who knew what he was talking about when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not dead in this sense. He says, but in order that Christ might live in me. In other words, beloved, the less there was of Paul, the more there was of Christ. Do you see that? And that's what death does. That's what the application of the cross of the precious Jesus does. It keeps in bay that spirit that would live at ease in this scene. The spirit would go on with that which is in the world. It puts to death, it blots out, it obliterates the man. And then as he goes out, so to speak, Christ comes in. So he can say to the Corinthians, he says, well, I die, but you live. I used to wonder what that meant. It just means this. The less you see of Paul, the more you see of Christ. And he could say to his beloved Philippians, I don't mind going out of sight. Obliterate me, if you will. I don't mind a little bit longer. I see Christ living in you. That's the point. That's every son's desire. To see Christ living in the saints of God. And this is exactly what was before Paul here, when he talks about being crucified. Paul, he says, as far as he's concerned, Paul, he says, doesn't live. Who lives now is Christ. And he said, I take you and have a look at my life to prove to you that what I'm saying in words I put into effect. So you see, what one has to understand at the very outset, I'm dealing with doctrine for a moment, not very capably perhaps, but doctrine is essential, of course. And the teaching is that this Christ, he said, I'm crucified, co-crucified with Christ. This Christ, beloved saints of God, went out of this scene by way of the cross. You see that? Christ has died out of this scene. So the question for your heart and mine is, do I go on living in a scene where Christ has died out of, for which Christ has died? No. The doctrine, beloved, is this: if Christ has died, then you are dead. If you want what God says about it, he says, God says, ye are dead. If you want to know what faith says about it in Romans 6, faith says, reckon yourself dead. And if you want to know what it means practically to be dead, we will look at Corinthians 4 in a minute and see exactly what it means practically to be dead. So in the sight of God, you're dead. Faith reckons. Counts himself. I reckon myself dead. In practice, in our beloved saints of God, this comes very close to the bone, doesn't it? In practice, what do we know about this dying to that which would fain live at ease in the atmosphere, in the scene in which we live? However, just to finish our little verse, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Actually, what he said is this: The life I now live, he says, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God. That's it. You would know perhaps as well as I that you get the you're kept right objectively by verse 20 that we're now reading of chapter 2. You're kept right subjectively by chapter 5, I think it is, where it says that you walk in the Spirit. Objectively, it is a Christ in the glory. Subjectively, it is that message man's characteristics worked out in the hearts, the affections and consciences of the saints of God down here. Walk in the Spirit and you're kept right subjectively. Have your eye on the fearless Christ, as Paul had, you remember? Paul says there's a mark out there. He says, I'm after it. Nothing that you and I could do, beloved, or anybody could do, would hold back Paul for a moment. He's running a race, and he's aiming for the mark. And he says, there it is, and I'm going to obtain the mark. What is the mark? Christ in glory. When the same blessed apostle speaks to Timothy, you may remember, he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Not that he rose on Easter Sunday morning, nothing of the kind. He says, Timothy, I want you always to remember, day in and day out of your Christian life, I want you to remember that Christ Jesus is a risen man in the glory. Beloved saints of God, there's tremendous power in knowing this dearest Christ in the glory. He is living, one who has conquered death and gone back to the place from which he came. And let us not, beloved brethren, think that he died just to save us from our sins. That's perfectly true. Blessed be his holy name. But beloved saints of God, there's far, far more in the death of Jesus than your sins and mine. He died, beloved, to bring glory to the blessed God. And because God was satisfied, he's put him where he is tonight on his throne. Oh, beloved saints, if only your eyes and minds look up to where he is and see him adorning the Father's throne as the evidence not only that your sins are gone forever, but that God is satisfied with Jesus. And if our God is satisfied with Jesus, doesn't the hymn say, well, then I'm satisfied as well. Is that so? Are you satisfied with this precious Jesus? Does he fill your heart, beloved saints of God? Did your heart go out to him as Mary's heart went out to him? Have you ever noticed what devotion to Jesus does? Have you ever realized that affection in the heart is 10,000 times better than knowledge in the head? Have you ever understood this, beloved saints of God? Do you want a proof? Jesus says, she's anointed me for my bed. What about all the others? Those who knew and loved Jesus. They said, oh, we'll go along. They spent a lot of money. They bought a lot of ointment. They took it to the tomb. And where was it? They were too late, beloved. They were too late. You see what your intellect will do. It'll lead you away. You won't be there at the moment. The psychological moment, so to speak. Mary was. Mary said in her heart, that man? Why, that man is too good to live. He'll soon be dead. I'll anoint him now before it's too late. That's what affection does. Oh, beloved saints of God, don't boast in the school you've been to. Don't boast if you've had your diploma or even letters after your name. Boast in this, beloved, that your heart has been affected by the precious Jesus who adorns the throne of God. And this is far better than being intellectual. And I tell you this, beloved, God never works through the intellect. God will have nothing to do with the man in the flesh. And that's what we are while we're on the subject of death. It's got to go, beloved. Jesus has gone. He's died out of it. And the flesh has got to go. That man has to go. And another man has to come in. So, here's the simple doctrine. I spent enough time on it in this chapter. But I think, before just leaving it, I'd like us to understand that he died. Because this, after all, is the crux of the whole matter, isn't it? That Jesus died. But he died, and this is the aspect of his death that one would like to press tonight, perhaps quoting Peter would help. I think it is Peter who says, he died to deliver us from this present evil age. Oh, beloved saints of God, how many roots have we got in this present evil age? Shall I tell you why we have one solitary root in this evil age? Because we've forgotten that Jesus died to deliver us from it. Those coming to me and giving all kinds of excuses why a brother or a sister has this or has that or does this or does that. Beloved saints of God, the simple truth is this, the truth of the death of Christ has never gone home to their conscience. That's it. Otherwise, they'd realize that Christ has gone out of this world. And if he's gone out, why not emulate the Ethiopian eunuch? He says, that man has gone out, I'll come out too. This is what's upon one's heart, very simply. That you should go out for them as he went out. Because if we understand what death means, we shall understand that there is power that springs out of it. Now turn you back to Corinthians. These are lessons, of course, that are taught not only doctrinally but pictorially. If I were to take you back to Egypt, look at the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt, we would understand that the waters are there, you remember. When you come to Jordan, there's no water visible. But when you're in the Red Sea, the waters are there visible. But beloved, Jesus has made a path through. That's the point. And this children of God, they go through the path that he has made. Although the towering waters are there, there's safety there. And they go through, and then they sing. But what I'm coming to is this. They don't go far before they come to a place called Marah. And while they sang, beloved, and joy rejoiced, and I got another heart full of joy at the thought, the taskmaster's whip was left behind, the awful slavery on which they had labored for so many years was gone. They were free, beloved. Liberty was theirs. Their hearts must be full of thanksgiving and joy. Then all of a sudden, what happened? Death comes. Why? Because God insists on this. You can't take these things so easily and say, oh, that's all right. Thank God I'm saved. And nothing else matters, God says. Something else does matter. I want you to understand that he suffered for sins. You see that? Jesus suffered for sins. You realize that? And when they got to Marah, they had to discover that the waters that had dealt with their enemy were bitter waters. And they had to enter into the good of that typically the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we go to Corinthians 4, you know the chapters are welcome. There used to be a saying, I think it was a motto of the 16th Masters, if I remember rightly, and this is going back a good number of years. On their banner was, death all glory, death all glory. I don't suppose any men here were at Arnhem. They were the death or glory boys. When you come to Christianity, beloved, it's death and glory. You see that? Death and glory. All the man can do, beloved, is to say death or glory. What the precious God, what the precious Christ can say is death and glory. Death and glory. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Glory, if you like, first, based on death. So we come to the practical exposition of the doctrine that we have looked at in the one verse from 2 Galatians. Verses 8 and onwards I read to you, remember. May I remind you that this, what does he call it here? Is in earthen vessels. This treasure, he says, this treasure is in earthen vessels. This always reminds me of Gideon, you remember, how he descends on the great camp and he says to these people, now you do what I do. Not that you ever wondered what this meant, or have you ever turned it over in your mind? Have you ever met a Christian who could say to you, you do what I do? You say, no, I haven't. Well, beloved, there's a man in the glory who could say that. And there's a Paul here, I believe, who could say that. Usually, you do, he says, what I do. He said, what I teach, I practice. It's a grand principle for Christianity, isn't it? Well, the earth vessel is the treasure of it, the earth vessel. I don't know if I finished, Gideon, but you remember what happened. Gideon smashed the vessel, the light shone. the victory was his. Now you have a treasure, we have a treasure, beloved saints of God, it's in an earthen vessel. You might say it's a kind of lantern, you've got to keep the side of the lantern clean. And this is what is happening in this practical verse or two in our chapter before us. From verses 8 to 11, it tells you how Paul kept the lantern clean so that the light shone out. The light had shone in, I'm not dwelling upon that, but the light shone in, you remember, in order that it might shine out. Now, if the lamp is smoking, of course it couldn't shine out. So you need to have the lamp kept clean. And how is it kept clean so that the light shines out? He tells us here in verses 8 to 11. He says, we are troubled on every side. This is the way God works. Beloved saints of God, has it ever occurred to you that all these things that happen in your life, the sorrow, the misery, the temptations and the difficulties, God is bringing them in, beloved, because he is concerned about seeing the characteristics, the features of the risen Christ coming out even in your life and mine. There's a wonderful testimony to the care of the blessed God, that he should be so interested in people like you and me, that he puts you and me through all kinds of difficulties and problems. He brings sorrow into our lives. He pours problems into our lives as well we can't solve. And why? Paul is telling us why. To keep the lantern clean, beloved. He knows what he's doing. I know there are terrible things happening, but behind all these things that happen in the life of a Christian, there is always the certain, the assured knowledge that the hand that is bringing the discipline is the hand of the loving Father. So, what Paul is doing in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, he's putting Romans 6:11 in practice. Troubled, he says, and so on. Persecuted, and so on. But verse 10, you notice, there's no let up in this war, as he says, no let up in this war. You notice a little word Paul opens verse 10 with? Always. Always. Not sometimes. Beloved, this is the secret, you see, of the light shining out. It is because always, never a moment when this was not so in Paul's case. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. You say, well, how is this possible in the life that we have to live down here? Well, Paul found it possible. Paul found it possible. As far as I know, beloved, the only way you and I will understand how it is possible, by being practically held in mind and thought, and assurance in consistency with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the thoughts have to be consistent or going alongside with the actual death and crucifying our Lord Jesus. So it's always, he says, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Somebody has told me that what it really means is that as you're going along in life, you're actually carrying death with you. Not a very pleasant subject, perhaps, you might think. But you know, one day it occurred to me when I was somewhere in the Midlands that Joseph's coffin, you may remember, went all the way through the wilderness with him for 40 years. Did you ever think of it? Did it ever occur to you that every morning somebody had to pick up the corpse of Joseph? Every day, every time they moved at least, up comes the dead body of Joseph on somebody's shoulders and it has to be carried through the wilderness. They never got away from death, beloved. Paul says here, he says, carrying about always, always the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. To what end, he says, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So, again, we come to the truth which we saw in the doctrine, that the less you see of Paul, the more you see of Christ. You see that? The less, beloved saints of God, that is visible of yourself, the more it is subjugated to this great theme of the death of Jesus, the more the life of Jesus will come out in your life and mine. There's tremendous amount of activity in the world today. Tremendous amount of activity. And I was telling somebody, I believe it was at Morford on Thursday night, I was saying there that I used to read John 4, as you've all read it, I suppose, probably hundreds and thousands of times. You know everything about John 4, don't you? I probably thought I did. You know what it says in John 4? It says, you know this, of course. It says, the Father seeketh worshippers. Do you know what suddenly occurred to me? He doesn't say the Father is seeking workers. He's saying the Father is seeking worshippers. I sometimes wonder, perhaps we get too busy as workers, that we haven't got time to be worshippers. Do you know the simple truth is, beloved saints of God, that the ABC of Christianity is that the Father has secured you to be a worshipper. Not a worker, or you work all right, because you belong to Him. But He secured you, beloved, to be a worshipper. What do you know about the worshipping part? Boy, you sound very active. Yes, I'm quite prepared to believe it. But that's not why the Father brought you to Himself, beloved. When I was a boy of 14, I think it was, and I was recently converted, I was sent away and got a badge. You know what it said on it? It said, saved to serve. I hadn't learned the truth of John 4. I didn't learn it till I was nearly 75. I suppose, in that sense, anyway. Marvellously enough, you and I, beloved, secured by the precious death of Jesus, in order that the Father might have us before Him as worshippers. And He's equipped us, and He's made us so that we can go into that blessed presence. You know that? You can never stop on these lines without thinking of Luke 15, can you? The Father comes up, reconciliation is effective, the boy goes in. The boy goes in. And he goes in, beloved, and there's any reluctance in his heart at all. He goes in because he knows he's welcome. And not only is he welcome there, but he looks down and he says, I'm fit to go in. Marvelous truth, beloved saints of God, that you and I are fit to go in to the Holy of Holies. Did you think so? I was in a Bible reading not long ago. I shouldn't have said this, I feel somehow, but I was in the Bible reading a few months ago, and the brother said, this is holy ground, and he said, you must take your shoes off. And I remember saying spontaneously, oh my dear brother, you take your shoes off, you won't go in. You see, the Father had the shoes put on, and if you take them off, you can't go in. You can't go in unless you're a son, and the shoes depict sonship. You've got to throw them away, beloved saints of God, in order to go in. It's Old Testament truth. I know what dear brother meant, of course I do. But you know, the truth of the matter is, beloved, if you take your shoes off, you won't go in. You only go in with your shoes on. They're the shoes of sons. It takes you to the Father's house. There's no reluctance. And when you get there, what do you discover? You find that there's something there. Just as they found when they crossed Jordan, you remember? On the same day, it says, they ate the manna and they had the old corn of the land. They discovered that that which had served them all through the wilderness was still there, but they also discovered there's something new there. They discovered something about the heart of the blessed God, that He had been there before them, and He had secured something for them, and He had arisen, ascended, and glorified Christ before His Son, and He fed them on the parched corn of the land. Marvelous, isn't it? Wonderful the way of God acts and works. Well, we must get on. Now, in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death. This is practical. This is real. He was always delivered unto death. You know this. We were talking about John in Patmos the other night, and wondered how it was in Patmos, of all places, John should get such a vision of heavenly things and get an invitation to come up. Beloved, you've all heard the gospel invitation, haven't you? And you've all responded to it. You all belong to Jesus here tonight, I mean. Come unto me, all ye that labour. That's what I mean. Come unto me, all ye that labour, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel come. But have you ever listened to the come in the book of Revelation? There's another come. Or you come to Jesus, and what did you get? You say, oh, God bless you, of course you did. Well, now you listen to the same man. He is the glory God. And this is what he says. He says, come. Are you going to listen to his second come? You listen to his first come and you got blessing. Will you listen to his second come? Beloved saints of God, have you listened to the second come? What do we know about coming up? Jesus says, come up. Why? Christianity, beloved, is learned up there where he is. It's not learned down here, you see, if you know what I mean by that. Model. The scene around us knows nothing about it, but he would have you up there. He says, come up here, he told. And the same principle comes out, you remember, in the great apostle. There he is in the stinking dungeon of Philippi. What does he say? He says, rejoice. Oh, beloved saint of God, if he had said rejoice when he was up in the third heaven, you could have believed it and understood it, couldn't you? But he didn't. He said rejoice when he was enduring that filthy jump. Dungeon. What can you do with a man who sings when he's chained to a corpse? You tell me, what can you do with a man who sings when he's chained to a corpse? Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as we are learning. I hope that poor Paul, put into prison, out of the way, Satan probably thought, got him secured in here. He's in chains. He's out of the way now. But do you know, beloved saints of God, the most sublime ministry that's ever come from a mortal man came out of the prison cell? Do you know that? Of course you know. Has it ever moved your heart, beloved? Has it ever given you to say, well, my God knows what he's doing? Or do you sometimes think that you know better than he does? Young people are prone to do this. I'm not blaming them. I used to be young. We're prone to do this. We want our own way. Of course we do. All will. It takes a long time, beloved, before we discover that God knows best. God knows best. And oh, beloved, young brother or sister, take to heart that God does know best. It would save you a tremendous amount of anxiety and sorrow in the years to come if you learn the life of submission when you're young. However, he said in verse 11, or verse 10, here we got the practice part. You remember, we said, God says, ye are dead. Then we saw, faith says, reckon yourself dead. Now we come to the practice. Here's the man who knew what it was to be dead. Verse 10. He said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. That's why he's caring about this dying of the Lord Jesus, the putting to death of Jesus. He's caring about with him all the time in order that he might subdue and subjugate the person Paul, in order that the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, might come out. If you want to be a monk, if anybody here would like to be a monk, I had a brother who started his ecclesiastical life by going into a monastery and learning to be a monk. He had to come out. But nevertheless, if you want to be a monk, you can do it on verse 10. But you see, you've got to leave the other verses with it. They'll save you from it. God saved you. What a monk never understands. Faith says, I can reckon myself as dead. There's something else a monk never understands. So you take these two verses and you add verse 10 to it, and you find a man walking about down here, applying the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, and all the time to his life down here. Lest, beloved saints of God, he should give way to a life of ease and plenty. Not so very long ago, a brother said to me, oh, he said, Sidney, God has blessed me in my business. Oh, I said, has he? I said, it's a bit Jewish to me. That's rather Jewish to me. I tell you what, dear, loving brethren, directly you begin to get on in the world, look out for trouble. You're in a desperate plight. Satan will trip you up as easily as anything, unless you keep very close to the Lord. There's nothing more likely to trip up a saint of God than to make progress in this world. You don't belong here after all, do you? You sit on the ship, at least you tell me it, You quote to me, Philippians, you say, my citizenship is in heaven. Well, let's see something practical about this thing. Many dear saints of God, while quoting the truth, the accuracy of the truth, of course, is in their minds that they are citizens of a heavenly city, yet practically, beloved saints of God. I put myself with you in it. What do we know about being citizens of another sea altogether? Well, in verse 10, we've been going to verse 11 now, for which we which live are always delivered unto death. That's God doing the delivering, beloved. God's hand is in this. It might be by this means or that means. It might be a rough Roman jailer or some other kind of jailer that stuffs them in the prison. But God is behind all this. He says we're always being delivered. Why? You see, the light won't shine out if the glass is smudged. And God is taking every possible care to see that the glass is kept clean in order that the glory might shine out, the light might shine out. And this is how he does it. Oh, it's not very pleasant, you say. Well, well, beloved saints of God, this is a short life, isn't it? We're so going to be with this fearless, impeccable Jesus. You and I will be with him and like him forever, very, very shortly. Mark you, we make a lot of this, and well, I think it's right that we should, but I pointed out often enough, there's only one place in all the Bible which talks about the rapture, and all the rest of the Bible is full of the kingdom. And beloved, it's because we're so intentionally selfish, we're always talking about the rapture, because it means we're going to be caught up out of the war. But beloved saints of God, there's something far more important than this. That is, that the impeccable, precious Jesus, the despised, rejected Nazarene, should one day sit upon his throne down here where he was rejected. Isn't that more important than your message and mine? Of course it is. God reckons it is anyway. And he talks far, far more about the kingdom than he does about the rapture. Verse 12 then. I call this verse the verse of the two R's. It's only a short verse, the verse of the two R's I call it, because I see in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, I see, beloved, reduction. They are being reduced. And then, the end of the verse, where is it? Verse 12, I see death working out, but life in you. That's Paul didn't mind a little bit if he was reduced, providing there was recovery in Corinth. Notice the word, beloved. I said recovery, not reconstruction. You and I are very busy in our days about reconstructing things. There's no warrant in Scripture for reconstruction. Recovery, beloved, is what matters. Recovery what? To what? Recovery to the truth. The truth doesn't have to be recovered, it's there. But your soul and mind often needs recovery to the truth. Reconstruction is man's work. Recovery is the Spirit's work. Reconstruction reminds me of the little baby rhyme I used to know when I was a child. About little Johnny Horner, do you ever hear it? Sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and he said, what a good boy am I! Reconstruction will give us such an impression of the importance of ourselves that we need to be cut down to size. That's how we're cut down to size in verse 12. So then death worketh in us and verse 13. Only gives a warrant, of course, is what I just read. A warrant to say these things to you, beloved saints of God, in love and affection. He says, I believe. And then he said, we also believe and we speak. Because we believe these things, beloved, we speak these things. I've got to leave it now. Because I want to turn to you very, very briefly indeed to the Old Testament. I want you to see how this thing was carried out practically in the lives of, but just depends on the time, not many moments left. At least we can look first at Abraham, if you would kindly turn to Genesis. It's Genesis 22. Genesis 22. I'm not reading by any means all the verses, only just one here and there. And it says in verse 2, chapter 22. It's very, very worthwhile looking at this, beloved saints of God. It's chapter 22, verse 2. It says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. I wonder why, I've often wondered why, and I expect you have. Why is it that God, so to speak, twists the knife in the wound? Isn't it enough to say, Abraham takes thy son? Wasn't it a dreadful thing to ask Abraham to give up the one who was the recipient of the promises? Everything depended upon this boy. God says, take your son. But he's not satisfied with this. The Spirit of God says, thine only son. He's rubbing it in, so to speak. You would have thought that's enough, wouldn't you? But you see, God has something else in mind. He has his own son in mind. The Son whom thou lovest. Beloved saints of God, Jesus suffered for sin. You know, he not only died, he suffered for sin. God gave his Son, his only Son, the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. When he says, take your son, Isaac, into the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. Now, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Why did God send him on a journey? Why didn't God say, offer Isaac outside your tent door? Why did God make him walk 3 long days, knowing all the time that at the end of the journey, the knife of God would be plunged into Isaac, the son upon whom everything depended? I ask you, brethren, why did God insist on 3 days' journey? May I tell you this? Sin is such a dreadful thing in the sight of God. Death, you know, is a very real thing. Death means the end of every hope. Means the end of all things for the man. He wanted Abraham to have time to meditate, to think upon what it means to be dead. What death really means. And so for 3 long days, Abraham takes his son towards the place of execution. And all the time, whatever was in the heart of this beloved man, as side by side with his son, both of them together, went to the mountain, to the altar. The same truth, beloved, is brought before us in Numbers. The red heifer, you remember? It was only on the third day that the man got cleared. Why? You see, those light things that you and I think so little of, they cost the precious Jesus his life. He died because of these things, beloved. And God doesn't intend you to be frivolous about it. He wants you to think about it. Ponder it. Turn it over in your mind. For 3 long days, Abraham, take your son. Verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb? Abraham said, my son. Do you know what he said then? If you could read Hebrew, you would find he said, Jehovah Jireh. Comes out a few verses down. He called the place Jehovah Jireh. You know what that means? God will supply. God will supply. Now, beloved, this is a lesson I'd like to take home to our own hearts tonight. It's a dark tunnel that poor old Abraham entered into with Isaac. But the end of the tunnel, what? The end of the tunnel brought him out into the light, beloved. He discovered that God could meet every need. He discovered that God would supply what was necessary. Was it worthwhile, do you think? 3 days' journey through the dark tunnel, with the light every step, so to speak, getting brighter and brighter. And suddenly you're out into that wonderful, precious atmosphere and discover Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Worth the journey. This is what death does, beloved. This is what acquaintance with dying does. You see, you must have it there, and then out of it springs all these precious truths. But this is only one of them, that God is competent and able to meet every need and will supply everything that is necessary in regard to these matters. He learned it, beloved. He learned it, one might say, by his acquaintance with dying as he trod the pathway with his beloved Isaac. There's only one verse more in this chapter I want to bring before you. We can talk about the fire and the wood, about the what God is and the manhood of Jesus, but we're passing over all this. And in the horns, you remember, we speak of the strength, of the devotion and the strength and the energy of the ram. But I want to draw your attention just to one other verse, that's verse 19, where it says, "So Abram returned unto his young men." Where's Isaac? Where's Isaac, beloved saints of God? Abraham returned unto his young men. Has anyone heard Isaac? You know, it's a wonderful thing. I noticed this in the book of Revelation. Did you notice when John opens the book of Revelation, he says, "I, John, your brother." Have you ever noticed that? "I, John, your brother." Why brother? Why, because brother is the heavenly idea. And he's going to talk about heavenly ideas throughout the whole book. And so, the brother is John, your brother. Brother John. John, your brother, he says. You know what Satan does about the brother, don't you? The very first brother born into this world was murdered. Satan hates the idea of the brother. He hates the very thought of the brethren. I don't mean Plymouth brethren. He hates the very thought. He hates the heavenly idea. So what does he do? Directly there's a brother born, he murders him. It's the Spirit of God opening a book, beloved. No human mind would have thought of this. The Spirit of God never makes any mistakes. And so here, why does the Spirit of God say, "Abraham and Isaac return"? Isaac is not there, beloved. Do you know why? He's risen from the dead. Typically, I mean. Jesus is not here. He's died out of this scene that we say so at the beginning. Are you living in it? Am I living in it? Beloved, your Lord and Savior died out of this. You've got to be happy in it while he's there. J.N. Darby once said he didn't think that God ever intended men to be happy in a sinful world like this. What do you think of that? Making the best of the world, are we? Getting out of it all we can, are we? Forgetting that Jesus died out of it and died to save us out of it. Well, Isaac, beloved, there's a wonderful story. John Terry, by the course, he's up there. He's the Lord. Typically, I mean. That's why the Spirit of God just said, "Hey, don't return." He returns alone. The risen man has gone back to glory. I turn you to Kings, just very briefly indeed. 1 Kings 17. The story is so well known to you. The woman who said, "I'm going to eat and die." You don't remember that. "I'm just going to have one little cake with my son," she said, "and I'm going to die." Elijah comes on the scene, and the barrel of meal, you remember, never wasted. It eat many days. As a matter of fact, spring, summer, autumn, winter rolled over their heads. All the provision was there for them. The woman who was going to eat and die discovered there was a relief in having in her company the prophet. I'm going to turn you over, though. Quite quickly to verse 17. It came to pass after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore, there's no breath left in him. Death comes in, beloved. Everything's going beautifully, isn't it? Everything is lovely. The meal never fails. There it is, day after day. They all three of them feed together, and all of a sudden, death strikes. Death comes in. What? To bring an end to all of it? Not a bit of it. To teach a wonderful lesson for them. The power springs out of death. The knowledge comes out of death. You see the result of all this is this. Verse 24. But I'll jump over. I will remind you, Elijah identifies himself with the death of the child. He stretches on the human. Now I pass on quickly. He brings the truth of this to the widow herself. And this is what the apostle always does. The apostle is the one who comes out of God's presence, and he brings the truth down to where we are. And this is what is coming out here. What does death produce? God, beloved saints of God. Another thing that comes out of death is this, the knowledge of the apostleship of Christ. The one who has the word of God. It says in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that thou art a man of God. By this what? By death coming in, and the dead one being raised to life, she said, I know by this thou art a man of God. The word of God has come to me, and the word of the Lord is in thy mouth, in truth. I wish, beloved saints of God, there was time to take you back to Exodus, and show there just how Moses the apostle went up into the mountain and disappeared, do you remember? And while he was up, did you notice what the priest does while Moses is out of sight? While the apostle is gone, beloved, the leadership is handed over to the priest. And immediately idolatry comes in. You and I are surrounded by it tonight. Priestcraft has brought in idolatry. Aaron, they said, you be leader. All right, said Aaron, I'll be leader. Here are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. A golden calf. That's the priesthood. That's the apostle absent. Where is he? He's up in the glory. Moses is out of sight. Beloved, you and I are left down here with the apostle out of sight. But not to descend to idolatry such as they did in their day. They sat down and said and prayed and ate. Nothing worried them. They got a leader. They got a leader of their own choice. And wasn't he a priest? Let's be careful, beloved. There's no leader down here that you and I can safely trust. There's only one leader, beloved saints of God. He had been brought out of sight, it's true. But he's God's real apostle. He's the apostle and high priest of all confession. Well, out of death, then, may I say, springs the knowledge to this woman of the presence of the servant of God, the one who has the word of God. And she wouldn't have known this had death not come. Now, just finally, because I know some time has passed, I'm just going to turn you over to Luke 7. One more look only. And this time in the New Testament. It said in Luke 7, verse 11, and it came to pass the day after he went into a city called Nain. Now, remind you, in chapter 2 of this gospel, it said that he is the light unto the Gentiles, that is, he brings the Gentiles to life. He does that just before this incident with the man, the first miracle in the chapter. Then he goes on to say he's the glory of his people Israel. That's what we now see. Here's the man who is the glory of his people Israel. What's he going to do? He's stopping a widow who's coming out of Nain. The last link, beloved, is broken. Death has come in. Everything down here, as far as she's concerned, is severed. Her only son. It's gone. He's gone. They're bringing him out of the gate. They're carrying him on a bier. Oh, if there were more young men and women here tonight, what a lesson, beloved, that is here for you. Being carried out. You know, there are an enormous number of people willing to carry you out and bury you spiritually, I mean. You've got to be careful. You've got to watch this. These bearers, they'll bear you away from Christ. They'll bear you out, and I say again, they'll bury you spiritually. The Lord stops them. Death is to go no further. He's there. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, weep not. He came and touched the bed. You notice that? He identified himself with this death, beloved saints of God, just as Elijah had done in 1 Kings. Oh, he touched the bed, it says, and they stood still. And then out of death comes what? Well, the teaching in Luke 7 is out of death comes not only life, but out of death comes the secret of
testimony.
He sat up, as life was it, but he said he's gone. You know, it is beloved, do you know, beloved saints of God, if you and I are here, are going to be here in any manner at all as a effective witness of Jesus, we have to learn the path that Abraham trod. We have to learn the path that Paul trod. Death must come. And out of death comes not only life, but there out of death comes power. Power for testimony. And this is what death produces in Luke 7. It produces the power to speak, the power to say effective things for Christ. I know only too well, and I've been very conscious of it, that I can take nobody, neither can you. You can take nobody a single step further than you've gone yourself spiritually. But here's a man, here's a young man, he's dead. He's brought to life. He's given the power to speak. The tunnel indeed was a dark tunnel for the poor widow, wasn't it? When she came out with the cortege, so to speak, to bury her son. But you know, there was a man there who was compassionate. He had compassion on her. Oh, this precious Jesus, I wish one could speak well of him. But there we have it in the Holy Word. He was compassionate. He had compassion on her. And he stopped her there. He didn't want to see the body taken out and buried. This is the last thing in the world he wants. Either physically, in this case, or spiritually, in your case in mind. So he stops it. And out of death springs life. And not only life. Out of death, beloved, springs the power and the ability to testify to the glory and the greatness and the uniqueness of the person of compassionate Jesus. Well, would you say, beloved saints of God, that the lessons that the Spirit of God teaches in His Word regarding death are lessons that we need to learn? Would you say that it is far more important to be impressed by what the Spirit of God would bring before us by way of testimony and experience than it is to have the head filled with the accurate knowledge of doctrine? One has just sought to bring before you at least some pictures.